We've been, I think I've been seeing God doing some things here at Village Bible Church in the past several weeks and few months. Craig shared what God's doing in his life, and I've seen it going on in several of the men in the church. And God is bringing folks into the church who have a desire to serve and who he has gifted and called to do so. The last couple Sundays, I've been promising you to get back into Leviticus, and it's just been, kind of like holding a carrot out in front of you, saying, "Come on, follow me." And this Sunday, there's a pressure around the Christmas season to say, "Well, I need to preach something related to Advent or Christmas or the birth of Christ or something along those lines." And I struggle with that every year. And I don't know what the percentage is. I didn't look back, but some percentage of the time I yield to that and preach something related to Christmas, and sometimes I don't. And Leviticus seems like the last place in the whole Bible where you would look for something relating to Christmas or Advent or any of that stuff. Because God gave the instructions we find in the book of Leviticus to be used by the Israelites living in covenant with him according to the terms set forth herein. But still, all of it points to a coming new covenant, which was established in Jesus for the entire world. And so in that sense, a study of Leviticus can relate, even if it's only loosely, to Christmas. However, the new covenant is not based on the birth of Jesus, but on his blood shed at his crucifixion and his death. It is actually the entire life of Jesus, including his death and resurrection, that holds significance for us over and above the birth of Jesus. Leviticus's attention to detail of the old covenant helps us understand that significance. Understanding the symbolic imagery of Leviticus is key to grasping the significance of this book to the daily life of the Christian living today under the new covenant that was established in Christ's blood and has fulfilled when Christ fulfilled all the requirements of that old covenant in his blood. And in today's passage, we're going to find imagery that points to Christ as the high priest, the messianic high priest. And so, in some sense, it doesn't relate precisely to Christmas, although we have here our Christmas decorations, which again don't emphasize necessarily the birth of Christ. I mean, Emmanuel, God with us. But I love this one over here, the Messiah, the anointed one, and the picture of Jesus, the image of Jesus, I should say, of the Messiah, the anointed one, come for mankind. So we look beyond just the birth of Jesus, which is a very insignificant part of the Gospels. It's there, but it's not the major focus, certainly not the major focus that Christians tend to make it at Christmas time. It's not to downplay it, but to focus on the imagery of Christ, again, now in Leviticus as the high priest. We also find, as in the passage before this, symbolism applicable to believers in general as a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood, as 1 Peter 2:9 tells us. And it's also helpful to those Christians God calls into positions of leadership, spiritual leadership in Christ's church. In fact, I would say that's really the major focus of this passage. You could really use this passage to preach at an ordination service. And so we find all of this under the surface of Leviticus 8's description of Moses consecrating Aaron and his sons. And so we're going to observe how Leviticus 8 is laid out, starting with God's instructions to Moses regarding Aaron and Aaron's sons. So just to set your mind at ease, we're not going to read through every single verse in this passage, but we are going to take our time going through the first few verses. So I'm just kind of setting you up for as you're going, we're getting long into the sermon. I'm only in verse 8. You're going, oh, are we ever going to be done? So I just kind of want to let you know, we're not going to deal with every single point in here, but I do want to cover these first few verses in a little more detail. So Leviticus 8:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So here it kind of sets things up here in these first four verses. Moses was to gather the priests at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons would serve as the priests before the Lord, and this would be their official ordination by which they would be installed into this role. And at the same time, Moses was also to gather all of the various materials that were going to be used in this ceremony. And they're going to be used to serve the Lord, were presented and set aside as holy unto the Lord. And then finally, Moses was to gather the congregation there so they could observe all that was going to transpire. They would witness this setting aside of these men and all the equipment that these men would use as they served in the position of go-between God and God's people. Now, one thing this illustrates is that ordinations should be public events. It's a serious thing to be set aside for ministry, and it must be done under the authority of God and witnessed by God's people. Similarly, in the church today, being set aside for ministry as an ordained minister is something a person does not on their own, apart from the church. In fact, that's impossible. It's a contradiction of terms. The inclusion of the body of believers is central to ordination, as we see here in Leviticus 8. It was central. Gather all the people around. You're going to see this event as Moses does this ordination, and God, in fact, ordains, as we'll see here in a minute. The old covenant principle modeled here was naturally adapted by the church. And on your handouts there, I provided a list of New Testament scripture references. I'm not going to go through all of those. But for the believer today, this means that online or mail order ordinations that circumvent the congregation would not be scripturally legitimate. You can go online and you can get ordained. I looked it up, because that's what you're supposed to do as a good pastor, right? Google things. No, I looked it up. And did you know there are some very famous people that are ordained at this one website? If I would list their names, you go, really? And I would go, yeah, really. That actor really is ordained. He paid $30 and got his ordination certificate online, and he's ordained. He can perform weddings and funerals and all those things legally. But he is, or she, has circumvented the church. And therefore, legal though it may be, legitimate it is not. Because the church is central in ordinations. The congregation here in Leviticus 8 is central in ordinations. And then verse 4 records that Moses assembled everything that was required as he was instructed. So he's gathered all the people and all the material together to be part of this consecration. And then Moses then finally carries out God's instructions. And this is broken down into two major parts. And this is where a lot of our focus is going to be this morning. First of all, Moses' ordination of Aaron, Aaron's sons, and the tabernacle. Now, I use the word ordination here. In fact, I had you write it on your sheet. But we don't see this word until clear down in verse 33, where it describes what's taking place in this section. In other words, what's going on here at the beginning of Leviticus 8, where we're focusing right now, is the ordination described later in verse 33. So I want to take this opportunity to define terms that aren't really used here, they're used later on, because it's describing what's going on here. Ordination is translated from the Hebrew malu, referring to an installation. Sometimes a church will have what they call an installation service when a new pastor takes over. This is what Moses was doing here. These men and these tabernacle instruments were being installed so they could begin to be used in the Lord's service. Now, in the church, we commonly use the word ordination to refer to the church setting aside a person to serve in a role of spiritual leadership in the church. The church recognizes a work that God is already doing in a person by the character and the activity of that person in the church, and then the church formally acknowledges that through a process of ordination. Now, in Leviticus 8:33, Moses refers to the days of the priest's ordination. And so it's an installation process that took, in this case, 7 days for it to go on, which is going to mirror what the church does in its ordination. Because again, the church models its ordination process after this Leviticus 8 passage. But we see also here the word ordain. Now that's important because in English, we think of ordaining as the verb form of ordination. Ordination is more of a process, but ordain is the verb. It's something that we do. But it's interesting because the Hebrew word that's used here means to fill or to be full. So Moses told Aaron and his sons that through the 7-day process described here, that they would be filled. In other words, it was something that God was going to be doing in them during this time. God would ordain them in the sense of filling them so that they could be qualified and capable of carrying out the duties that God had called them to do. This is why in the church, ordination is not to be taken lightly, because we see this as a very similar process. And for this reason, it's important that the process begins with authentication, emphasizing that God said so. Verse 5 says, "And Moses said to the congregation, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done.'" So the congregation needed to know that this ordination of the Lord's servants was something that God himself had designed. This is much more than a man-made thing subject to the changing whims of people. God set this up, and this is why this is important, because it had important messianic imagery, bringing us back to the Messiah, Jesus. It all points to Jesus. This is important because it's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to the Messiah, the Anointed One. So when we come to Leviticus and our eyes kind of roll back on our heads of, oh, all this detail, it's because we don't understand the messianic importance of the imagery that's set up here. And I'm only going to scratch the surface of what this is talking about in terms of messianic imagery. Now, it's also going to... Jesus is going to be the high, he's going to be the high priest, the ultimate high priest in this role. And so it's going to point to this. It's also going to reflect certain elements of roles of both spiritual leaders in the coming church age and believers in general, as 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us. And it starts by Moses, who is in this role as he installs these leaders, a type of Christ, who, like Christ does for believers, is preparing them for service. So Moses is right now in this, in Leviticus 8 here, he is in the place of Christ, if you will, as he prepares these priests for service. He starts by washing them with water. Verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, which is a visual reminder that the Lord's servant must be purified from worldly corruption. The washing that purifies in this way is not accomplished by the effort of the one being washed. The priest didn't wash himself. Moses did that. Again, in the image of Christ, Moses now washes this priest to prepare him, to purify him for service now. He must be washed by someone qualified to purify. in this case, Moses, acting as a type of Christ, was the only one qualified to bring ultimate purification at this point. But Christ would be the ultimate purification. This purification was going to have to be repeated over and over because Moses was not ultimately qualified. The high priests were not ultimately qualified. Only the Messiah was ultimately qualified. So these ritual washings would have to be repeated, emphasizing the inadequacy of the human high priest to provide permanent cleansing and purification. This is the image we see in Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River, which if you remember, John the Baptist was like, hey, I'm not qualified to baptize you, Jesus. Because he recognized that Jesus was God, and Jesus in his mind didn't need to be baptized. Jesus should be the one baptizing John the Baptist because Jesus, John recognized, was the ultimate high priest. But Jesus needed to go through that to establish his identity as the ultimate high priest who would bring ultimate purification, permanent cleansing and purification. In Leviticus, the priest, having been washed and purified, were ready to receive the new clothing, which is described in verses 7 through 9. This dressing and adorning is like the new person you become when you're in Christ. Now, of course, this being the vesture of the high priest, it was distinct from that of the other priests. So we want to be careful of drawing too much on the idea that we're high priests, because this again points to Jesus, the ultimate high priest. But it served the distinct priestly garments, the high priestly garments, were very costly, very ornate, and served as a visible reminder of the glory and honor of the invisible Lord, but also reminded the priest of the awesome nature of the God he served. And it called attention to the place of mediator that priest would serve, that would be over and above his own individuality. So he would take on the role of the mediator, the go-between between God and God's people. And so this is clearly not the role of any human church leader today. Jesus and Jesus alone is in this position now. Now, there's a Urim and a Thummim mentioned here in those verses I didn't read, 7 through 9. And they served as the means of making inquiry of God for matters beyond human comprehension. Again, reminding the high priest of the important role that he had, like Christ, in communicating between God and God's people. All of these things point to the place Christ would take as the ultimate and final high priest. So having dressed Aaron and in the garments identifying him as the high priest, the text tells us in verse 10, then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and it, all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And so here we have this anointing of the tabernacle, its contents, and Aaron with oil, consecrating them, setting them aside, which symbolizes the anointing by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, it set all these apart as most holy to the Lord's use. Again, we're transported ahead to the baptism of Jesus, when at that time, the Holy Spirit was seen visibly descending upon Jesus at the Jordan River there, like a dove. Jesus was very much set aside for service at that time. He left the obscurity of his life as a common carpenter to serve in the role of the Anointed One, which is the Greek Christ, or the Hebrew Messiah, the Anointed One. And so having witnessed having addressed the high priest, Moses then turns his attention to Aaron's sons who would serve as high priests. Verse 13, Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. And so we see Moses here dressing Aaron's sons. Though not in the role of high priest, these men were nonetheless set apart as holy. This special clothing symbolized that holiness and was to serve as a reminder to maintain purity of character and conduct. These men would reflect the nature of the believer in Jesus, who are to reflect the holy nature of him with whom the believer identifies. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14 draws on this imagery, telling us, Paul says, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it with me. It's on the screen behind me. Romans 13, 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We are to look differently, not necessarily in how we dress, but in how we live. Our lives should be markedly different than that of those who do not know Jesus. When we put on Jesus, like the priestly garments, the world should notice something that sets us apart. Moses, having followed God's instructions regarding getting Aaron and his sons and the tabernacle ready, now shifts to making offerings for Aaron and his sons. So they've been set apart. They've got this priestly clothing on. And then he begins to make these offerings. And these are the same offerings that we've read about already in Leviticus. We've gone over them twice in Leviticus. He started off by saying, speak to the congregation of Israel, and he gives all these instructions for the offerings. And then God says, now speak to the priests. Speak to Aaron and his sons and give them these instructions. So we've heard these before. I won't take the time to read them all, but it started with the sin offering, which reminded that one could be anointed and consecrated unto God, but it is insufficient without the justification of the substitutionary blood of sacrifice. You must be born again. Next came the burnt offering, which was broken down into two parts, two rams. The first ram was a burnt offering, which implied the total dedication of the priest to the Lord's service. But it also reminded the priest of the need to be in constant fellowship with the Lord, as this offering is in the place of the fellowship offering, and it symbolized their communion with each other and with their Lord. And then the second ram was a ram as of ordination. Now, this offering is very unique, perhaps even strange. In fact, really need to read it to familiarize ourselves with it. In fact, I meant to say this at the beginning. If you'll notice, the title of the message this morning is what? Transforming. Someone give it to me. I don't have it on top of my head. Strange Transformations. Which last week, this message was going to be titled something different. Actually, the last 2 weeks, it was going to be titled something different. But as I went through it this week and went back over it and said, okay, Lord, so why for the last 2 weeks have you not allowed me to preach this message that's been ready, I thought. And I got two answers. One, God had two different messages that were not in Leviticus 8 that we needed to hear last week and the week before. But the second thing that I felt like the Lord was saying was, because there's something else here in Leviticus 8 that I haven't given you yet, Phil. And here it is. It's this transformation emphasis. Strange transformations. And we see this here. So we've kind of gone through the overview of ordinations. But now we've got this ordination offering. And it is Strange. We need to read this. Verse 22. Then Moses presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. Now, we've seen this before as we've looked at these offerings. Laying the hand on the head of the animal about to be sacrificed. So you picture Aaron and his son standing around. They got their hands on the head of this ram, symbolizing two things. One, the transfer of ownership, but also the transfer of guilt, their guilt, to the head of this ram. And then the ambiguous, he killed it. The ambiguous pronoun, he. Was it Aaron or Moses? Would have been the high priest, right? Slits the throat. It might have been Aaron. I can't remember. I should have looked this up. But this ram is killed in the place of these three men. And it dies. We understand that. We've seen that before. That's not so strange. But it's about to get weird. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. That part we've seen before. This is a strange ceremony. However, there's important, though perhaps not obvious, symbolism in placing blood on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe. The blood symbolized the holiness brought through the sacrifice. So blood on the ear would represent attentive listening to what God had to say, to God's holy word. And then on the right thumb would symbolize doing what God has said. So you've heard it, now you're going to do it. And you're going to perform this holiness. And then, perhaps the strangest of all, the big toe. I should have not worn my shoes this morning, but sometimes I don't. I wore them this morning. On the big toe, reminds them to live by God's holy standard. So we've got this holiness represented in this blood. You're to hear it, you're to act on it, and you're to act on it day by day, moment by moment, over a long period of time, and your life is transformed thereby. It's a reminder to all of these priests, the high priest and Aaron's sons, the other priests, your life is to be a life of holiness, transformed by the word of God. And it's the same thing true of the life in the believer. Dedicated and set apart for service unto his Lord starts with a willingness and an ability to listen to God's word. And then to act upon that word. And then to respond obediently over time, acting it out moment by moment as one's life is transformed. But the offerings didn't end with that. There's another offering that may also seem a bit strange to us, the wave offering. In this offering, Moses took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. Doesn't sound extremely appetizing, but there it is. And out of the basket of the unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat on the right thigh and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Now, this is almost as strange as the one just before it, except that now it's not just Moses. Aaron and his sons engage in this one as well. Now, the nature of the wave offering was that the offerer, having been presented with a portion of the offering he had brought, waved that before the Lord, which is described in Leviticus 7 as part of the peace offering. Having satisfied all the other requirements before God, these men were given a portion of what they had offered, what had been offered on their behalf. And then they waved it before the Lord. In a way, it illustrated their embracing of the peace with God and demonstrated praise and worship of Him for it. However, the offering had a second part. Because then, Moses, verse 28, took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This is an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. So taking back a portion of the offering just given to the priest to wave before God, Moses burned this on the altar with the burnt offering, as a pleasing aroma and a food offering to the Lord. So this ordination offering, as it was called, ended the offerings with a reminder of the pleasing nature of the entire transaction before God. Having completed the offerings, Moses then consecrates Aaron, Aaron's sons, and their garments. Verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Verse 31, and Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting and there eat it and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. So picture this, Aaron and his sons now at the entrance of the tent of meeting, they're there in the tabernacle and they're eating this food. They're eating it together before the Lord. Very much an image of fellowship amongst themselves and in the presence of God. This is a very significant thing. These priests are in fellowship with God as they begin their service. And it's not a short thing either. Verse 33, which you've already read. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. For so for a whole week, they were going to do this together. Verse 34, as has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. So this was a lengthy and involved ordination that emphasized the fellowship between God and the priests. Aaron and his sons stayed a full week in the tabernacle because they were told it would take that long to ordain them. And as I pointed out earlier, this word ordain is translated from the Hebrew meaning to fill or to be full. So God was going to take this full week to fill them, and prepare them for the task he had called them to do. Moses carried out the ordination, the installation, but God would ordain them in the sense of filling them so they would be qualified and capable of doing what he called them to do. Any spiritual leader who fails to recognize God's hand in filling them for service is destined for failure. And ironically, despite this rigorous ordination, the very next thing we read after this is of the failure of Aaron's sons. It's more than ironic. It's intended to teach a lesson. That, however, is a lesson for later when we get to chapter 10, where that's actually described for us. This chapter ends with a positive note, telling us at verse 36 that Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. That's a good ending. Moses and his sons did everything that they were told to do through Moses by God. So what are we to take away from this? First of all, leaders of God's congregation are charged with the heavy responsibility of obeying God in the same ways everyone else is, plus in how they lead according to God's design. Now that looks slightly differently, depending on what specific leadership role one has. But the obligation to fulfill the duties of that role to the fullest remain the same, regardless of the perceived level of leadership. Those who lead must be diligent to follow God's instructions for leadership fully. And they must also recognize and humbly acknowledge the hand of God filling them to carry out the duties with which he entrusts them. Leviticus 8 lays out a strange transformation as Moses set aside Aaron and his sons, and God responded by filling them. This is described as ordaining them here. It's not just leaders, though. If Christians are, as 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests, all of us are in the process of transformation, regardless of our position or our role. We should thus look different. Again, not necessarily in how we dress, but in how we live. Our lives should be markedly different than the world around us. So the world should have no difficulty recognizing you as a Christian in how you behave, how you make decisions, how you treat others, and in many other ways. You know, there are lots of, quote, good people in the world who are not Christians. Putting on Christ, as Romans 13, 12 through 14 described, goes beyond just looking good. There's a transformation that takes place in our lives. Because you can define good in 100 different ways, but you can define being transformed by Christ in only one. And that is the difference between being a good person and being a transformed believer in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has done something in my life that has transformed me as I've put him on like those priestly garments. The life of the believer, dedicated and set apart for service unto his Lord, starts with the willingness and the ability to listen for and discern the Holy Spirit speaking through God's word. You must then act on that in obedience. And as one responds obediently over time, acting it out moment by moment, in situation after situation, one's life is transformed. We love to hear stories of those who came to Christ out of terrible situations, and their life is transformed seemingly immediately. Where they're walking in this horrible, deplorable life that's destructive to themselves and those around them, and they meet Christ, and like Saul on the road to Damascus, they turn and go the other way. We love those stories because they seem like instantaneous transformation, but the reality of it is transformation is something that takes place over a long period of time. And it may seem strange to us, perhaps not as strange as the blood on the earlobe and the right thumb and the right toe, or the waving of this fat lobe on the bread. But there is a strange transformation that takes place in the life and the heart of a believer over time as one submits to God's word, as one listens to God's word, puts that blood on the ear, as one acts it out, and one's life is transformed over a period of time as we do this. So the question to ask yourself is, how has your life been transformed? Is there evidence, at least, that it's in the process of being transformed? Your priorities demonstrate where you stand. I put the picture of the guy on the golf course. What's the priority? Now, I don't think we have any golfers in here, so I can pick on golfers, right? Who skips church to go golfing? Well, no one in our church because no one here likes golfing. So we're all off the hook. But here's the thing, guys. We have other priorities that come in the place of spiritual priorities. It could be a job. Many of you are retired, so you're saying, well, I'm off the hook there. It could be family. Family is a good thing. But when it comes in the place of the Lord's things, we've got a problem. It's got to be a very close second. Don't get me wrong. But there's other things that our priorities betray us. They tell us what's important to us. And if they don't tell us, they tell those around us of what's important to us. So it's about more than just being a good person. It's about submitting to God's word, which means prioritizing things and taking in God's word and growing spiritually. I'm going to close this morning back in Romans 12 or Romans 13 because it has this language. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, we're not talking about those deplorable things that people do because we can all feel pretty good about ourselves. We say, well, I'm not a bad person. I haven't killed somebody. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. We have certain things that we think they're so horrible that that's what makes us a bad person. And so we can justify ourselves in our own minds, making ourselves feel pretty good about who we are. Even as Christians, we can do that. But Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he stopped there, we could probably say, well, I'm okay. But he goes on. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There's a whole lot of gratifying things that we like that satisfy our flesh. Are we ready to put those on the altar and say, I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to put on these priestly garments. If I am a believer, as 1 Peter 2:9 says, am called to be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, part of this kingdom of priests. No, I'm not the high priest. That's Jesus' role. He is the go-between between me and God. Nobody else but Jesus. But I still have this important role as a priest unto God, who reflects the holy nature of God to a watching world. And that means I am not to make no provision for my flesh to gratify its desires. Probably not golfing because I don't think there's any golfers in here. But there's something in your life that always wants to push spiritual things off to the side. And you all can think of what it is in your own. I don't have to give examples because you're smart enough to figure those things out. The Holy Spirit is probably right now saying, there it is. Stop making provision for that in your flesh. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I was also going to read Philippians 3, 9, or 12 through 21 because we talked about it in Sunday school. I will read verse 19. I want to get done here, but I want to mention this just real quickly. We read this in Sunday school this morning. I'll start at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. This is Paul speaking here in Philippians as well. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now I'll tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I would say that he was talking to people in the church even, who walk as enemies of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Because they have made provision for the flesh and they've gratified its desires. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's a strange transformation. That is what we look forward to as Christians. But we can experience it even now. As we listen to God's word, actually it should be down here, right? That's the right lobe. As we listen to God's word and we act it out and our lives are transformed by it as we walk it out day by day. This is the power of the transformation of the anointed one, the Messiah, whose birth we celebrate this month. Let's pray. God, I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him as our Savior, as the anointed one, the promised Messiah, who came to be the sacrifice for our sins and to take his place, rightful place, as the ultimate high priest. And yet, Lord, you have given us who trust in him the awesome privilege of being a kingdom of priests. God, help us as Christians not to take that for granted. Lord, I pray for those who may be in this room or maybe watching online now or later who have not trusted in Jesus for the salvation of their sins, for forgiveness from their sins. Lord, I pray that you would convict their hearts. And Lord, that as they hear me speak of the forgiveness that's available through faith in what Jesus did on the cross when he shed his blood and gave his life in the place of sinners who would trust in that they can receive forgiveness. They can be redeemed, bought back from sin, to be made whole, to be made part of this kingdom of priests set aside for your service. And Lord, for those who have already recognized that and embraced that, God, help us to live this out, to listen to your word, to act it out, and to be transformed thereby over the course of days and weeks and months and years. That you be glorified in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So you guys go on downstairs and we'll grab some food and some fellowship. Perhaps not quite to the extent that the priests did there at the tabernacle, but fellowship nonetheless.